Well, my name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my joy to be opening God's Word with you today as we continue our journey through the wild and woolly book of Revelation. So today we're going to tackle a strange and disturbing chapter. May God use it to teach and train us for joyful perseverance and gospel faithfulness as we wait for Christ's return. So before I dive in, let me pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your word is useful and profitable, God. And we even thank you that there's a special blessing attached to this book. This is a book that confuses us and unsettles us. And often we want to just hold it at arm's length. But we trust that you are alive. So may your spirit give us ears to hear what your spirit might say to the churches through this text today. And use me, even in my imperfection, to proclaim your glory and the good news of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 9. We're midway through the seven trumpet judgments, and indeed today we're going to examine the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are also known as the first two woes. And last week, chapter 8 ended with these ominous words. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So Revelation, it's starting to set up a dichotomy, this kind of bipolar vision of human experience and allegiance. I kind of think of it this way. At God's right hand, you have Team Lamb. These are the sealed saints, men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles who have embraced Christ's grace, received his rescue, and are now following him as Lord, walking with Christ in his way. They serve faithfully as Jesus' witnesses. They suffer long as his ambassadors. They love their neighbors and their enemies as his priests. They who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and sealed with his Spirit now trust him for everything, for their protection, their vindication, their future hope. We are God's adopted sons and daughters, citizens of Christ's coming kingdom, denizens of God's being made new world. Yet at this point in Revelation, we also discern another team on the field, Team Dragon. This reality becomes increasingly overt as we get deeper and deeper into this book. Those on Team Dragon have given their allegiance to a different kingdom, a pagan one, one that Revelation calls Babylon. Oppressive and vain, Babylon promises peace through overwhelming violence and prosperity through a corrupt system that unjustly rewards the victors, crushes the poor, and commoditizes humanity. And our first hint of this rival kingdom came last week in that second trumpet as a burning, fiery mountain was thrown into the ocean. This is a very visual, symbolic, picturesque book. It's an echo of Pharaoh's Egypt being judged in the waters of the Red Sea. Moreover, it was a direct allusion to the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy against the original kingdom of Babylon, God's people's original oppressors, back in Jeremiah 51. The third trumpet that we looked at last week also continued to riff on this theme, implying that there was a spiritual aspect, too, to this rival kingdom. Not only is a mountain cast into the sea, but a star is also thrown down from heaven, bringing poison and bitterness to the earth. So Revelation, it's starting to paint a picture. There's no neutral parties. All people, Revelation says, will eventually pick a team, dragon or lamb. Every person will give their allegiance and find their future either in Christ's kingdom or Babylon's. And those who think they can play both sides or dabble in both realms will discover that Babylon's draw is inexorable. She'll suck you in and destroy you. Later in Revelation, a voice rings out from heaven that says this, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for Babylon's sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." This is exactly what Jesus was warning his churches about in his seven letters at the beginning of this book. Resist the siren song of compromise so you don't get caught in the vortex. You don't want to find yourself a hapless participant in the world's evil when the divine judge arrives. But our human brokenness and rebellion has nestled a question forever in the back of our minds. Are we sure things wouldn't be better with the other team in charge? You hear people say, hell sounds like a party, heaven just a buzzkill. And the fifth and sixth trumpets reveal what it would mean for God to hand the world over to the other powers. It's a stark reminder that evil doesn't free us. It torments and destroys. It says in John's gospel, Jesus says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." We avoid the light because we don't want God to rebuke our sin and call us on our favorite vices. But Revelation 9 cautions us. Don't harden your heart to God and his life-giving grace, for this is not all fun and games. If you choose to abide in spiritual darkness, beware. You will be plagued by the forces of spiritual darkness. You might think you're just dabbling in self-will and rebellion, securing for yourself what you want and desire, forging your own path. But along that way, there lurks in the shadows the original rebels who first blazed that trail in ancient days. They haunt this road. And though they promise self-actualization and to satisfy all your cravings, their nature is twisted and their heart black. And to walk in darkness is to fall into their sadistic clutches. So with that long preamble, let's read about our next trumpet. Verse 1 in chapter 9. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft smoke rose like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft." Another star falls from heaven in this vision that John is seeing. And this supernatural being is granted permission to throw open the gate of a great abyss. It sounds like it's a door that has long been sealed, capping a chasm that tunnels into the planet's depths, a shaft that plunges down to the earth's molten core. And as that lid is thrown open, smoke billows up as from an erupting volcano, blackening the sky with choking ash and sulfur. Verse 3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So swarming from the pit, cloaked by the smoke, we see legions of locusts. One of the 10 plagues of Egypt, locusts are a type of large flying grasshopper, notorious just for the devastation and havoc they bring. They're a living natural disaster that still afflicts the world today. And carried in on the wind, locusts can consume their own body weight each day. And their swarms have been known to cover over 400 square miles. And in just one square mile, there can teem over 100 million insects. So we're talking legions upon legions. But in this chapter, these are no ordinary locusts. Locusts attack plants and leave people alone. These locusts do the opposite. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So ordinary locusts destroy with their mouths. These unnatural locusts inflict pain with their tails. And the sting is compared to that of a scorpion. Scorpion stings are not typically fatal to humans, but they are considered one of the world's most intense pains. And not to gross you out, but there you go. This is why in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 11, Solomon's wicked son, Rehoboam, shows his true colors when he threatens his workers with these words. He says, "And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Sounds like a nice dude. World's worst boss. Interestingly, though, these 5 months of suffering that these creatures inflict, it matches the actual lifespan of an ordinary locust. They live for just about 5 months. And if you thought it was weird so far, it will keep getting weirder. Verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. That translates into English as something like doom or ruination or destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, the destroyer. Well, we have seen some bizarre things in this book so far, but this one might take the cake. When I was a young man first studying Revelation, it was popular to interpret this passage very specifically. Folks were certain that this vision described not demon locusts, but a formation of Apache attack helicopters. Readers imagined that with John, he had somehow been mystically transported to a 21st century battlefield, and now here he is, this overawed ancient, grasping for language to describe this marvel of Boeing engineering. I know they didn't start developing it. They took it over, but we'll give it to Boeing. We would call that phenomenological language because it describes the phenomenon that is what one sees. But this is not how Revelation has functioned up until this point. All of Revelation's imagery hums with symbolic power and finds its meaning in its connection to other parts of Scripture. It's not just that Jesus looked like a lamb, but he looks like a lamb in John's vision, because in dying on the cross, he is the ultimate Passover lamb, our atoning sacrifice under whose blood we shelter. These sort of Apache helicopter interpretations also, in my opinion, have two major downsides. First, if you treat the text as a riddle to be solved, you tend to ignore much of what the text is actually trying to say. If it's all about discovering that locusts equal Apache helicopters, then nothing else matters. All the vivid, evocative language, all the biblical allusions, they're just window dressing, just clues that will help you decode the answer. Yet, as we'll see, this passage has much to say about the nature and impact of evil, and a military technology reading contributes almost nothing to that understanding. The second downside of these sorts of readings is that it presumes that Revelation holds relevance for our generation alone. If this passage is about Apache helicopters or drones or roving AI-powered nanobots, then the chapter is largely meaningless to any believer who read John's words prior to the invention of that particular technology. It's as if we want to apply the angel's words at the end of Daniel to this New Testament book. There, a heavenly messenger had commanded the prophet, "Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." In other words, hey, I know this doesn't make sense to you because it's not for now. A later generation will come and understand. They'll see the hints and read the signs. Don't trouble yourself about it. It's not for you. But Revelation holds blessings for all who hear and keep these words. In Revelation, the scroll is unsealed as Jesus reveals all that was once hidden. So beware any reading that prioritizes our generation of believers over all others. John did have us in mind when he penned this vision, but he was probably even more concerned with giving a word of hope, challenge, and encouragement to the ancient churches in ancient Turkey whom he knew and pastored and loved. His words had to be meaningful for them too. Revelation is for all God's children until the end. So if this passage is not about some fearsome, futuristic military technology, what is it about? And how does it find meaning in connection with other parts of the Bible? So allow me, if you would, to put this text in conversation with the rest of Scripture. So in verse 1, the star falling to earth, it's reminiscent of Lucifer's descent into pride and rebellion, which results in that angel whom we call Satan being cast out of heaven. If you want more on that backstory, you can check out Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 17, and Luke 10, verse 18. In that last passage, Jesus tells his disciples, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I wanted to quote that in full because it feels relevant to our passage. Now that bottomless pit seems to allude to the watery abyss of gloomy darkness that is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. That chasm which plunges into the depths in the vision of Scripture seems to serve as a supernatural supermax prison to confine demonic powers, particularly the original fallen angels of the book of Genesis, those transgressive sons of God who left their heavenly sphere to make a name for themselves, lying with the daughters of men. And if you want to get more into that wild passage, I preached on that passage back in March of last year when we did our Genesis series. So you can go to the church's sermon archives on the website or YouTube if you want to learn more. But the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of these spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. In his second letter, he mentions how God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, which is a Greek loan word for a place of confinement and punishment in the underworld, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So it's the testimony of Scripture that since the time of the flood, these wandering stars have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, it says in Jude, until the judgment of the great day, until the fifth angel blows his trumpet and the abyss is opened and the world gets a taste of what it would be like for the world to be handed over to the other powers, for Team Dragon to be preeminent. Now, we're not going to dig in much to the sixth trumpet, but it's an escalation. More demonic powers are released. These ones were once bound by God in the waters of the river Euphrates near the site of ancient Babylon. But unlike the locusts who torment but don't kill, these new supernatural baddies slaughter a third of the population. Verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Some folks don't like it when I show illustrations, but I'm not someone who can conjure an image in my mind, so these help me get an understanding of what the picture of the text is trying to paint. So we've gotten these two woes, these two terrible judgments, and what is the result? Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These climactic plagues don't spark repentance. Instead, those who suffer the ravages of evil embrace the darkness and come to worship the very forces that are causing such torment and destruction. Seeing slaughter all around them, they do not cease from their murders. Seeing the sadistic nature of these dark spiritual powers, they don't stop trying to channel that dark strength to fill their bank accounts or to satiate their lusts. Humanity loves the darkness, even when it torments and destroys us. This is why we need a rescuer. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The light of heaven has come down to us. He pitches his tent in our neighborhood, and he beckons us to come and find rescue. Yet the idols of our heart are entrenched, and regrettably, we love the darkness, even as it seeks our ruin. We need someone stronger than our willpower, stronger than our fickle, wayward hearts, stronger than the demons that afflict us, to deliver us from evil, both the evil that lurks within and without. And Jesus is that strong man. He can bind and exorcise our demons, even the ancient and powerful ones, now bound in chains in the abyss. And it sounds odd, but I think the key to understanding and applying this passage rests in the Gospels. There's a story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us where Jesus confuses his disciples by trekking them out to the desolate borderlands between the Jewish and the Gentile territory. He has this appointment to keep, but his followers can't figure out, they can't even imagine with whom. So Jesus takes them to a cemetery, and there, living among the tombs, they meet a naked, crazy man. Luke 8, when Jesus had stepped out onto the land, he's coming off a boat, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Notice, the man expects Jesus to torment him, because in his experience, that's what powerful beings with supernatural power do. But Jesus is not here to afflict him. He's here to evict his tormentors. And we're not told how or why this man began dabbling in darkness. We suspect he was looking for power, things that could make his wishes reality. And to that degree, he gets what he wants. The demons grant him unnatural strength. Mark tells us, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Yes, he gets a natural strength. Yet it's also clear that these forces do not have his best interests at heart. A person of darkness, his friends and neighbors recognize the harm this man causes wherever he goes, and they look to bind him. He's driven from his community. He's isolated from his support systems. He's cut off from human warmth and love. He lives his life in the realm of death, and the wickedness that he once welcomed in now nearly drives him mad. Inner darkness and turmoil torture him daily. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when Jesus asks this man his name, the demons respond, "Legion, for we are many." And they beg Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss, that place of incarceration and punishment that we learned about earlier. And unexpectedly, Jesus grants their requests. He allows the darkness in this moment to serve his greater purpose as he makes room for evil to defeat itself. He permits the demons to flee into a herd of pigs, and when they possess the creatures, they instantly turn to destroy them, which is the nature of evil. They cause the animals to commit mass suicide, throwing them off a cliff and drowning them in a lake. This inadvertently cleanses the land of uncleanness, because Jews, after all, as people who keep kosher and faithfulness to God, are not permitted to keep pigs for food. And it causes these demons to be confined in their own watery abyss, like the four angels in our passage who were bound in the waters of the Euphrates. And the response to Jesus' exorcism in the Gospels is mixed. Most would prefer that Jesus not have healed the man, since uprooting the evil upset their status quo and hurt their economic prospects. The town actually asks Jesus to leave, but the one man who was once possessed by those demonic legions, he sits at Jesus' feet. He takes his place among Jesus' rescued and being made new disciples. He repents of his old life and he embraces a whole new way of being in Jesus. I think again of that charge that Paul gave us that I prayed at the communion table. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This man has been redeemed, delivered from the darkness, forgiven, and Jesus gives him a new mission. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Honestly, I don't entirely know how we are to read Revelation chapter 9 and interpret its terrifying, fantastical images. There will be a final judgment of this world. Evil will be uncorked and dealt with once and for all as Jesus makes all things new. But humanity, it seems, will not respond to the wake-up call. But the invitation for us today is clear. The gospel invites us to repent and believe. Don't dabble in the destructive darkness. You might think that it'll free you, that it'll give you access to the good life. It will end up tormenting you and destroying you. Instead, find life in the light of Christ. The hardest thing about this chapter is that folks don't repent. They come to love the darkness. Same thing with that gospel story. Nothing is more heartbreaking than when Jesus frees a town from a legion of demons. And they're like, "Actually, can you leave? You've messed with our status quo. You've hurt our pocketbooks. You've ruined our life." The invitation is to not dabble in the darkness. Its promises are false. but instead repent and trust Jesus and seek him, that strong rescuer for life and light. So I don't know what lingering darkness is in your life that God might be calling you to repent of. For some of us, there's things that we know. I've gotten a little into sports gambling. It's not that big of an issue. I'm just enjoying my free time. And there's the darkness. It's promising you things, and it might actually end up not only tormenting you, but destroying you. I think of pornography. I think of, flirting with people in your workplace when you're married, and these different things. There's different things that we let in because we think that the darkness will actually usher us in. It'll free us. And he says, no, that road is haunted by terrible forces that want your destruction. One night of wild drinking might make it feel like your problems are going away. But really, it's only leading even deeper into darkness, into destruction. And so I don't know what it is, but Jesus says he comes to us in the darkness like he came to the demoniac in the tombs. He says, I know you're living in the realm of death, but I'm here. He's powerful enough to get those things out of our lives. He gave it all to wash us clean. Will we repent and believe? Instead of saying, actually, Jesus, please get out of here. You're messing with stuff. Will we sit at his feet as his disciples and let him make us new? Because it is only Jesus that has the power to make us new. Not even suffering the consequences of our own actions sometimes will wake us up. Only Jesus' love and presence and power and grace can make us new. So let's repent and believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, no one likes stepping into the light because we feel exposed. We feel ashamed. We feel guilty. But your light causes the darkness to flee. Your light purifies. Your light warms. Your light gives life. And we realize that it's not us that has to do these things. We are just partnering. All our works are done in God. They're carried out in God. You are the one who is rescuing us. You are the one who is making us new. But we need to not love the darkness, but come to you, the light bringer. So God, as we grapple with this wild book, may we take its lessons and hold with humility our understanding, God, of these texts. But may we not miss the gospel truth that in you there is no darkness at all. In you there is light and life, hope and joy and peace. Be our strong man. Give us the courage to repent. If there is something hidden in darkness, God, it has to be dragged into the light. So before anyone leaves here, may they grab me or Pastor Greg or one of the elders or staff or their Bible study leader and bring these things out into the light and ask for your help to turn and live differently. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.